want to... Yes. I've also been especially interested as we're thinking about unusual situations here. You know, we have four parent, daughter or son or combination groups here in our group that I know of at least, and I think that's kind of special. I'm glad to see that. I'm going to broaden a little bit the presentation today from what is stated in your program. It's stated that we want to deal with the Ellen White chronological statements, but I'd like to broaden it just a bit because I think it helps us to get to the real point of the question of chronology. There are several, I think, excellent statements from the pen of Ellen White regarding the question of geology and science, and we'll get to this larger document in just a few moments. I'd like to call your attention to three or four that will lead into it, and some of it perhaps is included. In the General Conference Bulletin of 1899, Ellen White makes some comments about the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life and the Tree of Knowledge. I'd like to just share a few statements in this area as we introduce the subject of chronology and the related points I want to make. In this statement, she says, the Garden of Eden was not only Adam's dwelling, but his schoolroom. As in that school, so in the school of earth today, two trees are planted. The tree of life, which bears the fruit of the true education, the tree of knowledge, yielding the fruit of science, falsely so called. This is a term that Ellen White often uses for those who claim to have a true understanding of scientific things, but actually are not teaching or believing or practicing or whatever the concept of the scripture idea of true beginnings and true science. Going on in this same General Conference Bulletin of 1899 on page 158, men have introduced human theories, thinking as did our first parents when tempted by Satan to eat of the tree of knowledge, that they would thus become as gods. But these sentiments are not in harmony with the Word. They are false and ruinous theories. The one, the Word of God, is the tree of life. The other is the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge, and all who pluck and eat of this possess a disorderly imagination. She goes on to say, with fruit of the tree of life. Ellen White offered 4 or 5 years. The question which should decide whether they are qualified for their work should be 1901. She again talks of this. Sin of not earth, Christ could have made disclosures which was for hidden treasures. Ellen White often uses these two trees as a reminder of false and genuine knowledge. Then in the General Conference Bulletin of April 23, 1901, she again talks of this and says it just in a few different words. In his life on earth, Christ could have made disclosures which would have eclipsed and assigned to oblivion all human discoveries. He could have opened door after door to mysterious things, and many revelations of eternal realities would have been the sure result. He could have uttered words which would have been as a key to unlock mysteries that would have captivated the minds of generations to the close of time. But Christ did not open the numerous doors at which human curiosity had been striving to obtain entrance. He did not spread for men a feast that would prove deleterious to their highest interests. He came to plant for men not the tree of knowledge, but the tree of life. Another beautiful statement that parallels these two trees. Still another statement that relates to this. This is from Signs of the Times, May 1, 1893. Signs of the Times, May 1, 1893. And I want to read just a few paragraphs or portions of this as it relates to the question. If Christ had thought it necessary, he could have opened to his disciples mysteries which would have eclipsed and put far out of sight all the discoveries of the human mind. He could have presented facts concerning every subject that would have gone beyond human reasoning and yet not misinterpreted or misrepresented the truth in any particular. He could have revealed that which was unknown, that which would have put imagination to the stretch and attracted the thoughts of successive generations to the close of Earth's history. He could have opened doors into mysteries that the human mind had sought in vain to open. He could have presented to men a tree of knowledge from which they might have plucked from age to age, but this work was not essential to their soul's salvation, and the knowledge of the character of God was necessary to their eternal interests. As it is, men have devoted their time and talents to the pursuit of certain kinds of knowledge merely for the gratification of curiosity and have neglected the momentous subjects that have been plainly revealed which concern their eternal interests. Jesus, the Lord of life and glory, came to plant the tree of life for the human family and to invite the members of a fallen race to eat and be satisfied. Those are beautiful statements, aren't they? They give us a concept that certainly as pastors, evangelists, teachers, and as members of this church, we ought to consider seriously. She goes on in this same document, in the same article. He knew that they would use their God-given intellect to please and glorify themselves, and that they would forget God and lose the knowledge of His way and will. That is, if they had eaten only of the tree of knowledge. Further on, she says, the Redeemer of the world did not come to encourage curiosity, to stimulate human speculation, but to show the real character of truth, so long falsified by Satan and set before the world in the distorted light. The Son of Man, our Lord, possessed an intellect of the highest order, and nothing before or since His appearance has been presented that approached to the elevation of the themes which He presented in His lessons to His disciples, which by their testimony have been transmitted to us. Going on, she says, in quoting the utterances of patriarchs and prophets, He quoted that which He Himself had imparted. And then I want to notice this particular paragraph because it relates to the question of borrowing in terms of what Christ did. She talks about Him and identifies Him as the great originator in this statement. And then the final paragraph says this, the Redeemer of the world gave evidence of His superiority over the men of the world in the way in which He presented truth to the human mind. However great and wise the teachers of the world might have been regarded in His day, or may be regarded in our day, yet in comparison to Him they are not to be admired. For all the truth they uttered was but that which He originated, and all that came from any other source was foolishness. Even the truth they uttered in His mouth was beautified and made glorious, for He presented it in simplicity and dignity. Such attractiveness was in His words that not only the common people heard Him gladly, but wise and noble men declared, never man spake like this man. Finally, a statement that comes from the Youth Instructor, and of course with the new Youth Instructor articles, as you may have them in your classroom or in your own library, you will have this in its entirety for the first time. This comes from the Youth Instructor of August 6, 1903, and it's dealing with the story of Daniel and his three companions in their experience in Babylon. Just let me notice a few sketches from this. Talking of them, she says, they studied science without being corrupted. Goes down. And this particular statement then gives us another side to the question of seeking knowledge. It says, if our youth are but balanced by principle, they may with safety improve the mental powers to the very highest extent and may take all of their attainments with them into the future life. What a terrific thought. Goes on, it says, we would not prevent the youth from obtaining knowledge in literature, science, and art. But we would impress upon the minds of all the necessity of first obtaining a knowledge of God and His will, that the influence of His Spirit may direct every advancement in educational lines. Marvelous statement. Still further, she says, students who exalt the sciences above the God of science will be ignorant when they think themselves wise. Young men, young women, if you cannot afford time to pray, cannot give time for communion with God, for self-examination, and do not appreciate the wisdom that comes from God alone, all your learning will be defective and your education will prove a hindrance instead of an advantage. And then a final statement from this article, and there are other things we could say. The science of the salvation of the human soul is the first lesson of life. Every line of literary or scientific knowledge is to be made secondary to this. I think these are beautiful statements of the parallel between science and the knowledge that we may have as Christians, and where these two should be placed in comparison with each other. Some of these, or portions of these articles, are included in this geology statement, and some of them are included, or parts of them, in my statement here. But as an introduction to our consideration of the question of geology and science and chronology and all that's related, I thought these would give us a setting that might be worth considering. Obviously, in the period that we have today, we can't cover in any great detail some things, but I would like to scan very quickly some things in this document, the larger of the two that you received this morning, Ellen White's statements relating to geology and earth sciences, and we'll hopefully yet get to the question of chronology and other related things. Make sure you each have a copy of this if you don't already. There should be two documents out there, so make sure you get one of each. I'm going to just scan through this to perhaps introduce you to what is here. We obviously can't go through it page by page because there's too much here, but I want to just acquaint you with what is in this document. It, I think, is one of the most comprehensive documents that we've ever produced at the White Estate on any particular subject, other than, of course, in book form. By the way, right now we're in the process of preparing a book compilation. Actually, we're going to have two, aren't we, one on science. We hope we will. Yeah, it's been a slow process, but we haven't given up on it. There are many different ideas as to what should be included, and we haven't quite gotten that all settled, but we're at least working on a compilation on Ellen White and science and her statements in these areas. Notice the table of contents is on the first page. I'm just going to quickly go through looking at what's included. On page 3, of course, you have a basic statement of 1864 regarding geology and science, and we'll come back to that, at least a portion of it, in a few moments. You'll also notice a preface to Volume 3 of Spiritual Gifts on page 4. Again, I won't even refer to this in detail, but Ellen White talks about this question of science and particularly an apostasy that took place in the Old Testament times and, of course, is carried through. Then we have several articles from the Signs of the Times on science and Revelation going through page 5 and 6. The Science and the Bible and Education on page 6. Erroneous Doctrines, Dangerous, another Signs of the Times article on page 7, 8, and 9. You'll notice these, and I'm not even going to stop and look at these in detail because I have some other things I want to talk about. Then on page 10, we have a major statement from Ellen White in the book Education on Science. Remember I told you the other day I read the whole book Education one afternoon, and I found that it was quite a bit broader book than what I anticipated, and there is an excellent chapter on science and the Bible in the book Education that is reproduced here. On page 12 through 16, we have statements on the age of the earth, and I'm going to pass those by just for the moment because I want to come back to those before we're done. But we have listed here, just for your interest, 30 statements where Ellen White talks about the age of the earth and then another 19 statements where she deals with the period of time of 4,000 years from a shorter period of time, or a part of that, a larger 6,000 years. And I want to get back to that, so I won't get stopped in that at this point. On the bottom of page 16, section 6 of this geology document deals with the fact of the authentic history of the beginning of our world. Notice some of the phrases, and I'm just going to pick out some. On the bottom of page 16, in God's Word only, we find an authentic account of creation. That's from the Review and Herald, July 11, 1882. On the next page, the third line down, again from the Review of August 19, 1884, talking of the Bible, its sacred pages contain the only authentic account of the creation. Going down to the next statement from Manuscript 85, 1899, the history of the world from the beginning is contained in Genesis. Notice again from Medical Ministry, page 89, the first line there, we are dependent on the Bible for a knowledge of the early history of our world, of the creation of man and of his fall. Again, from Review and Herald 11, November 11, 1909, it is the Word of God alone that gives us an authentic account of the creation of our world. Turning over to page 18 of this document, about in the middle of the page, there from Christ Counsels to Teachers, Parents, Teachers, and Students, the last line of that statement, it is the Word of God alone that gives us an authentic account of the creation of our world. Ellen White was quite pointed and direct when she indicated that the book of Genesis and the Bible particularly in general gives us the history of the world and the beginnings. There are several statements here that we won't take time to get into in regard to God not indebted to pre-existing matter, and we have that included in the document. Over on page 20, we have collected statements on the creation of the earth and the whole process of creation. On page 22, and I'm going through these very rapidly, you'll have to read these at another time, but these aren't the major emphasis of my study today. The earth is antedated by other created worlds, and there are several statements on this particular point. On page 24, section 10, the Sabbath is as old as the earth itself. And we'll come back to that point a little bit later, but you'll notice that there are 24 statements that are included running through page 28 that indicate that the Sabbath originated at the creation of this world. And it, of course, gives us the reason and the rationale for keeping the Sabbath and remembering the Sabbath. Then on page 28 and 29, we have a portion of that early statement, the 1864 statement that I'll come back to in just a moment regarding the age of the earth. So let's bypass that. You'll notice, by the way, that beginning on page 28 and going through several pages, we have listed the various statements of Ellen White made through the decades. There, of course, is that original statement, 64, then the statements between 1880 and 1889, starting on page 29. And then on page 33, the statements between 1890 and 1899. And then finally, the statements on this subject from 1900 to 1912, beginning on page 35. And running over to page 38. I'd like to call your attention just a couple of phrases in the last statement on page 38 of this document. This comes from the Review and Herald of August 22, 1912. She says, in many of the schools and colleges of today, the conclusions which learned men have reached as the result of their scientific investigations are carefully taught and fully explained, while the impression is distinctly made that if these learned men are correct, the Bible cannot be. I suppose any of us who've done work in public universities have run across this particular problem. I'll never forget my experience at Portland State University when I was doing graduate work. I met with a group of 30 counselors over a period of 6 weeks. These were high school counselors. and it was a special granted program by the United States government. And it was an interesting experience to associate with 30 high school counselors. At least one of them was connected with a religious high school. I think it was Assembly of God. But I got acquainted over the period of those 6 weeks with several of these counselors, and I found that several of them professed to be Christians. Well, we kept hearing our professors talking about everything being relative and nothing absolute. Some of you have heard that, I'm sure, many times in your graduate program. And one day I had heard it just one time too much, and I raised my hand and I said, I believe in something absolute. I believe in the Bible. And just like that, one of the professors said, which Bible? And of course I said, well, the Old and New Testament. Well, what about the Quran and Confucius and all of these others? Well, I said, I believe as a Christian in the Bible. And for 1 hour, I was subjected to a very close question and answer from those professors and some of the other participants. I noticed with interest that none of the others were taking my side. Now, these were high school counselors. After about an hour, one of the professors said, well, I can see we're not going to change your mind, so we'll just let you go. And afterwards, after the conversation and the exchange for about an hour, the fellow who was sitting right next to me, he said, I'd give anything if I could believe like you. Well, I said, that's what it takes. It takes everything. But I cornered a couple of my Christian friends, and I said, why didn't you come to my aid? Well, they said, we thought you were doing all right, and we just... So they didn't want to get categorized, I suppose, with me. But anyway, it was an interesting experience, but it's a reminder that, of course, in the universities of this world, at least in many cases, the learned men and women are extolled, and if they're right, then the Bible can't be. And, of course, Ellen White brings this point in. On page 39, Ellen White makes statements on the antediluvian world conditions. And, by the way, this is a fascinating section because it deals with a lot of things that I think as teachers particularly you might find interesting. I notice, for example, on that page 39, the next to the last statement from Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 84, that it says those who lived before the flood were more than twice as tall as men now living upon the earth. In later statements, Ellen White isn't as specific as this earliest one. And I kind of like to challenge my classes sometimes, or did when I was teaching. How tall is more than twice as tall as any of the people today? Well, I look at me and they say, well, let's see, you're 6'4" plus. That means they at least had to be 12 feet and probably 13, 14, 15 feet tall. And we just kind of then judge, well, what's a 13 or 14 or 15 feet tall person weigh? Well, the girls weren't quite sure they wanted to talk about how much that person weighed. But I suppose if you did proportionately, you might weigh a half a ton maybe, or quarter of a ton. I don't know. I haven't really thought about the percentage. But it'd be interesting, in your classes to talk about that. The same is true on page 43 where she talks about trees. This is the second full statement. It says, before the flood there were immense forests. The trees were many times larger than any trees which we now see. Was Ellen White acquainted with the sequoias? Oh my, yes. Many times taller than any we see today. The tallest sequoia is what, 365 feet?
There are some pine trees in Northern California that are the tallest one in the world. It's about 365
long. I think about that. What's a tree that's many times 365 feet tall? A half a mile? Try that on your students. And think, and of course, this also gives you an opportunity then to think of how all of this oil and coal that is coming out of the earth came about. There must have been some tremendous vegetation prior to the flood that has produced almost an endless variety of coal and oil, and of course some of it from animal form, fish and so forth. But it's just kind of an interesting thing to talk about with students and with your whoever you visit with. There's another statement on page 45 and 46 that I'd like to just call your attention. This is in the section on the world's first rain. I don't know how you have felt, but I grew up with the idea that when the flood came, it within hours the world was destroyed. But Ellen White doesn't say that. And if you look carefully at the Bible, it indicates that the flood waters came on the earth how long? 40 days and 40 nights. Now, this is one of the most interesting statements about the flood, and I don't find her saying it quite like this anywhere else, but it's at the bottom of page 45, and let me just note it with you. Soon the rain began to fall, the third to the bottom line. Still the people tried to think that this was nothing very alarming, but soon it seemed as if the windows of heaven had been opened, for the rain poured down in torrents. Now notice, for a time the ground drank up the rain, but soon the water began to rise, and day by day it rose higher and higher. Each morning, as the people found the rain still falling, they looked at one another in despair, and each night they repeated the words, "raining still." Thus it was, morning and evening, for 40 days and 40 nights the rain poured down. I don't know whether you hadn't occurred to you, but I know growing up I thought about an almost immediate destruction. But the rain that came down that destroyed the world at the flood went on for several days, and people survived for several days before they finally were destroyed. This is one you might just toss at your students if you'd never thought of it before, and maybe all of you have gotten that one all settled, but that was kind of a new one to me when I first read it. On page 46, how the earth's surface was changed by the flood, of course, is dealt with here. We go through statements concerning the flood and over several pages. On page 53 are Ellen White's statements on amalgamation, and don't have me answer that because none of us know what the real answer on that amalgamation question is. In fact, Arthur White has indicated to me that that's one of the first questions he's going to ask when he gets to heaven, what Ellen White meant about amalgamation. Page 54, volcanic eruptions and earthquakes, and it deals with some of the effects of these, and then, of course, mountains and mountain building to conclude this document. There are just some very, very interesting things in this document that I think you'll find very, very helpful in an understanding of how Ellen White speaks of this particular subject. As I say, there's so much to look at, but now let's go back to the statements on the age of the earth here. And you'll find on page 12 to 16, I want to call your attention to these just quickly. You'll notice that when Ellen White talks about the age of the earth, she is not as precise as sometimes we may say. I've talked to several of the folks in our Geoscience Research Institute. We've traveled to visit several places of interest in terms of geological formations and so forth. All of us at the White Estate have gone at least once or twice, I believe, on one of these. Notice the impreciseness of Ellen White's statement about exactly 6,000. She sometimes says about or nearly. In one or two cases, she says more than 6,000. It's obvious that she's dealing in general terms in regard to chronology, and particularly the age of the earth, in these statements. I want to call your attention particularly to this first statement in 1864, and you'll find it on page 28 and 29 of this document. We just passed over it quickly a few moments ago. I want to go back to it and look at it a little more carefully for a few moments, and that clock is racing me here. This statement in 1864 is of special interest to me for several reasons. When was Darwin's Origin of Species printed? 1859, just 5 years before Ellen White made this statement. I have stated in my document that we won't have a chance to look at in great detail. I have stated that the change in terms of a belief in the creation story versus evolution has really occurred basically within the last 100 years or a little bit more. The creation story was generally accepted by the world until Darwin. I say generally, you know, there were always skeptics. But the whole theory of evolution has just drastically changed the world's thinking about the Bible, about Genesis, about the Sabbath, about the miracles of the Old Testament, about the flood. These were generally accepted as facts of history until within the last 100 or 125 years, really. Now, Ellen White's statement, made in the setting of Darwin's statement in Origin of Species, is, I think, significant. And it reminds me, too, that Seventh-day Adventists, with their belief in the creation and the Sabbath and with the support of the gift of prophecy supporting this whole thing, certainly came on the scene at the right time. We were organized officially as a church in 1863, just a year before Ellen White made this statement. We were in the process of organizing and beginning when Darwin began to advocate the theory of evolution. And I think it's very significant that at that very time, this church came on the scene with a message of belief in the creation story, belief in the authenticity of the Scripture and the history of Scripture. But notice just a few points from this statement, and I won't read it all. She says, "Infidel geologists claim that the world is very much older than the Bible record makes it. They reject the Bible record because of those things which are to them evidences from the earth itself that the world has existed tens of thousands of years." Now, the several times that Ellen White talks about the age of the earth, when she talks about 6,000 years or around it, all of them but this one, I think, can be categorized perhaps as incidental. That is, she's just making a general statement of the age. But in this particular setting, she is comparing what she has been shown and understands about the origin of the earth with what is being taught by others. And notice she says the infidel geologists, of course, have one direction, and that the world has existed for tens of thousands of years. Now, of course, what she's saying there is in opposition to tens of thousands, it was less than that. I don't think she's specifically saying 6,000 right to the year, as we noted just a moment, going on, notice what she says. "And many who profess to believe the Bible record are at a loss to account for wonderful things which are found in the earth, with the view that creation week was only 7 literal days and that the world is now only about 6,000 years old." Notice how she relates to the 6,000 in this particular statement. What she's doing is paralleling or contrasting the belief of 6,000 versus tens of thousands. And then, of course, that first sentence even goes beyond and making it even longer. The last paragraph of that page begins with the words, "I have been shown that without Bible history, geology can prove nothing." Without Bible history, geology can prove nothing. "Relics found in the earth do give evidence of a state of things differing in many respects from the present. But the time of their existence and how long a period these things have been in the earth are only to be understood by Bible history." She's again paralleling the Bible history with the geologist who is talking about extended periods of time. Going over on page 29, the last full paragraph of this statement from Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, 91 to 96, about six lines down, some of the very men who opposed the investigation of prophecy because it's obscure eagerly received the suppositions of geologists which dispute the Mosaic record. He's pointing out that, they're not consistent in what they do. Then about four or five lines down, God so ordered that men, beasts, and trees, many times larger than those now upon the earth, and other things should be buried in the earth at the time of the flood, and there be preserved as evidence to man that the inhabitants of the old world perished by a flood. God designed that the discovery of these things in the earth should establish the faith of men in inspired history. But men, with their vain reasoning, make a wrong use of these things which God designed should lead them to exalt Him. Isn't that true of so many things? You know, evidences that ought to lead us to God are used to lead us away from Him. Satan takes hold of inventions like television, and he gets ahead of us, doesn't he, in terms of its use. That's only one thing of many. But what happens is the things that are really there to intended by God to help us to establish faith in Him are twisted and turned by men, certainly under the direction of the master liar. And they're made to teach just the opposite, or to lead us away from God rather than to Him. And of course, that's what evolutionary geology has done. It has ruled out that God created the world in six literal days. It has abandoned the idea of a universal world flood. And the miracles of the Old Testament, of course, are under challenge by those who teach these things. Rules out the importance of the Sabbath and other related things. So when you start with the theory of evolution, why, you are turning away from the foundations of this world and the creation of this world by a master creator. One of the things that is interesting to me in terms of all of this question is that in the geological world, there is more and more turn toward catastrophism. That is, evidences in the earth of catastrophe, like floods and so forth, creating some of the things that they're finding. They're not ready to accept that the whole world was under a flood, but most geologists today, even evolutionary geologists, would say, yes, this was created by a flood. But you have to make sure that you understand them, that it wasn't a universal flood, but generally speaking, some of them would believe it. Looking to my paper just quickly for just a few points, and we'll have to close this off in just a few minutes. On page one of this statement, Bible Science and the Age of the Earth, I have referred to Ellen White's statement regarding genealogical records. Notice in the middle of the page, Ellen White talks about the genealogies of the Old Testament and the New Testament. She says, how often the supposed deductions of science are revised or cast aside? With what readiness the assumed period of the earth's development is from time to time increased or diminished by millions of years? And how the theories advanced by different scientists conflict with one another? Considering all this, shall we, for the privilege of tracing our descent from germs and mollusks and apes, consent to cast away that statement of Holy Writ, so grand in its simplicity, God created man in His own image, in the image of God created He him, Genesis 1:27. Shall we reject that genealogical record, prouder than any treasured in the court of kings, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God? Which will we trace our ancestry back to? She says. The genealogical record traces us back to God. And then at the bottom of the page, I've of course indicated her obvious answer is that we cannot abandon this geological record. And then I pointed out something that I think is helpful to me, and perhaps it can be to you, the reality of these people of Old Testament times is over and over affirmed and reaffirmed by New Testament writers. They don't talk about them as in general terms. They talk about them as real people. But even further, Christ talks about these people of the Old Testament as real people. He talks about Adam as a real person, about Moses, about Jonah, about Lot's wife. Now you see, all of these are challenged by the evolutionary theories and by those who don't accept the miracle idea of the Bible. Jesus accepts them as real people. And I think that's significant. Ellen White notes about this, talking about this, that Christ in his assertions and representations recognizes Genesis as the words of inspiration. And then she goes on, he refers to Noah as a literal person who lived. He refers to the flood as a fact in history. This is from Signs of the Times, December 20, 1877. Isn't it interesting that the Bible writers look upon the Old Testament stories and people as real, not just myths or not just allegories or whatever other term might be used? I'm going to skip past several things here and go over to page 5 in my document. And right in the middle, I've referred to something else that I think is significant in this connection. I've stated here that human reasoning, science, and learning must always be placed second to the revealed Word of God. And I've looked at this in light of Ellen White's statement from the Review and Herald of November 20, 1894. Science, so-called, human reasoning, and poetry cannot be passed on as of equal authority with revelation. Now notice what Ellen White says here, but it is Satan's studied purpose to exalt the maxims, traditions, and inventions of men to an equal authority with the Word of God. Now notice it doesn't stop there. And, having accomplished this, to exalt the words of man to the place of supremacy. This seems to be the general direction that Satan would lead us. You know, if you get it equal with the Bible, then it's just a quick step to make it superior, more authority. And of course, that's what's done. If there's a challenge between the two, I've got to accept this. On one of the trips that I took with the geoscience group, there was a person in the group I won't name who was associated one time with the Geoscience Research Institute, who in two or three of his presentations was presenting the physical things in the earth that they were seeing and we were seeing. He said, now, you know, the geologists say that because of this and the certain strata and so forth, that it's got to be 50 or 100,000 or a million or 2 million or 3 million. And he kept talking about that, and he kept dealing with the idea that the geologists talk about this. And we, several of us, kept going after him and said, well, but now, what about the Bible? The Bible doesn't talk about these long periods of time. Well, he says, I have to look at the evidence. And he was looking at the evidence. But he would look at the evidence and then say, now, this doesn't agree with the Bible. And consequently, you know, he left everything up in the air. It wasn't settled. It wasn't certain, because here's this evidence and it's just incontrovertible almost. You just have to accept it. It's almost positive that that's what happened. And he says, now this is a puzzle about what the Bible record is. And we kept after him. And one day, I remember we were talking together, and he said, well, he said, after several of us had been after him on this, he said, well, I guess I'm persona non grata around here. And I said, no, I don't think that, but I said, I think you're looking at the evidence through the wrong end of the telescope. You know, you need to look at the physical evidence out here through the Bible. Well, he says, I have to look at that, and I've got to look at that first. And so he was reversing it. He was looking at this evidence and then looking back at the Bible and said, you know, the Bible must be wrong. This is a problem that, of course, we can come into. And You remember Ellen White's statement, geology apart from the Scripture can prove nothing. And we quoted that a little bit earlier. But he struggled with this, and I know others do the same. A few questions I've dealt with in regards to the age of the earth, and I'm looking at page 9 of the document that I've prepared, and I've got to close this in just 5 or 6 minutes, hopefully, so we can have a question and answer period for the balance. On the middle of page 9 in my document on science and the age of the earth, I have particularly called attention now to questions on creation, the age of the earth and the flood, and the days of creation. Going down to the second paragraph under this heading, I've said this: the implication of a theory calling for uncertain days at creation is large in regard to Sabbath keeping. And then I've quoted from Ellen White, and this comes from the same document, Volume 3 of Spiritual Gifts, page 91 and 2, the supposition that the events of the first week required 7 vast indefinite periods for their accomplishment strikes directly at the foundation of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. When we adopt the view that the days of creation were indefinite periods, she says, we make senseless the fourth commandment of God's law. It seems to me that we have a very important reason then for believing the Bible story, starting with Genesis 1. And going all the way through. But notice a statement from Ellen White from Testimonies to Ministers, page 136. I'm reading just the last half of it here. God would not present the death sentence for a disregard of the Sabbath unless he had presented before men a clear understanding of the Sabbath. This is related to the whole question of chronology and the age of the earth and whether God really was involved with a creation or whether we've just evolved from something. Now, turning over the page to 10, I've referred again to the statements about 6,000 years. And now, by the way, this paper was prepared for a geology conference. And since this has been prepared, we've found several more 6,000-year statements. I've indicated there were at least 25. We have 30 listed in our material, and we have, I think, 24 that deal with the period between creation and Christ is about 4,000 years. We have, I think, 24 there, and I've listed 16. So we keep finding some of these in various places, and we've added to the list. I've referred here to the first statement in Spiritual Gifts, made, and we've talked about that in that particular setting, but let me just read what I've stated here. Her first such statement about the age of the earth was made in that Spiritual Gift statement in 1864. When she expanded and revised it for Patriarchs and Prophets in 1890, she did not at that point speak so exactly about 6,000 years, but elsewhere in the book she spoke twice of the age of the earth as around 6,000 years, pages 51 and 342. Her last comment on the 6,000 years is found in Desire of Ages, page 413, where again she talks about that period of time, and this book was published in 1898. The reason I've indicated these various statements is it shows that consistently from 1864 to 1898, Ellen White did not swerve from the idea that the world is about 6,000 years old. But there's a very interesting exhibit that I'd like to add to it here, and I've noted it, that when she gave careful review to the Great Controversy in 1910 in preparation for revision, she did not change 7 6,000-year statements or 3 4,000-year statements in that 1911 edition. Now, other points were carefully studied and adjusted so that, as she noted, and this is from Letter 56, 1911, the truths it contained were stated in the very best manner to convince those not of our faith that the Lord has guided and sustained me in the writing of its pages. And I've stated here, what an opportune time if the 6,000 years were wrong. What an opportune time to say, well, folks, I've made a mistake. It's really 10,000 or 100,000 or it's not sure. Very carefully going over that addition in detail, she did not change the seven statements on the 6,000 years and three on the 4,000 years. She stayed by them in that particular setting. Now, in my paper, I've dealt with a couple of other times where the Lord corrected her because she had missed a point, and I won't get into that because we don't have time for that today. But I've suggested that as an evidence that if it had been a major error on her part, surely the Lord in 1911 would have said to her, Ellen, you'd better not talk about 6,000 years anymore. But he didn't. And she didn't change it. And I think that is a significant point. On page 12 of this document, I've continued to comment on this. About a third of the way down, I've made this statement. Our observation is that her mention so many times of the age of the earth is about 6,000 years is more than a casual one. Throughout her life, Ellen White wrote about this time period consistently. The same is true for her 4,000-year statements regarding the time from creation to Christ. If it was grossly an error, why did not the Lord correct her position? We believe it was because it was a right one. The age of the earth from creation week to the present is only understood correctly in light of the Bible record. Was not the world created in a supernatural way with an appearance of age? Was it not supernaturally destroyed by a flood and supernaturally relayed down after the year of the flood? In each of these instances, the Creator stepped in and made use of His power to create and control in nature. The Creator is always greater than that which He creates. And then I've quoted a statement from Dr. Frank Marsh that is somewhat thought-provoking to me. I'd like to share it with you verbally here. Suppose that on day 6 of creation week, after man had been created, God told Adam that nothing in the landscape was older than about 3 days. Adam had learned from the Creator the sub-history of creation, Patriarchs and Prophets 83. Suppose Adam had had the point of view of the majority of modern scientists and believed that only open-minded study of nature would reveal natural truth. Assume he replied to the Creator, Lord, if it's all right with you, in view of the wonderful physical senses of this marvelous mind and this marvelous mind you've given me, I would like to check these natural phenomena and discover if you are correct in asserting that no object in the landscape is more than 3 days old. Assume that Adam began an open-minded study as defined by worldly scientists and observed that he was a mature male of marriageable age, that mature fruit-bearing trees were all about him, the giant mature whales were playing in the waters, that giant trees crowned the heights, possibly possessing what appeared to be annual rings, that the low, rounded hills and spreading plains of the landscape evidenced at least millions of years of erosion, and that some inorganic radioactive clocks apparently had ticked off at least 600 million years. If Adam had had the point of view that of our modern worldly scientists, he would have returned to the Creator and said, Lord, I'm sorry to have to say this, but this landscape is a lot older than you think. And he would have had the most carefully obtained, accurately checked, and valid laboratory proof to support his opinion. Now, I just offer that for interest to you. I would finally say today, what's more important? The exact years since creation or the fact that the world was created? Certainly the creation story is the more accurate. You know, attacks on the creation account are attacks on the Bible. The flood, the Tower of Babel, destruction of Sodom, miracles, all of these were spoken of as facts by the Bible writers, by Christ Himself. As a Bible-believing Seventh-day Adventist, I must put these in precedence and above any other so-called findings of the scientific world. I don't understand some of these things. I don't understand why there apparently is much more age than what 6,000 years would allow. But where do we go when we leave the Bible? Where do we go? If I were to stack 100 scientific treatises on this particular subject on the desk here, I dare say not any two of them would agree. They can add billions or millions, you know, very quickly. I've been interested in our geology, our science group, as they have talked about creation versus evolution. And I think they have taken an approach that, to me, makes as much sense as anything I can know. And that is that there are some evidences in the world that we cannot explain on the creation basis. But there's just as much evidence to believe the creation story as to believe the evolutionary theory. And if there's just as much evidence to believe the creation story, with the addition of the Word of God to as a substantiating evidence, then we can choose to believe the creation story. And so that rather than downgrade evolution, say, well, I have as much evidence to believe the creation as you to believe evolution, I choose to believe in the creation. And I think this is a basic, sound approach. Well, Jesus once asked when he came to this, when he was on, answered a sober question, when the Son of Man, he asked a sober question, I should say, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And I just pray that he'll find it among us. And believing yet in the story of the creation and this earth as it is today.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.